As we look at this portion of Scripture again today, we're looking at the introduction. Who is this book from? And we see that while John is the human messenger, you can think of the old Apostle John as the messenger. But this book, as all of Scripture, is from God. It's God's Word. And we have this description of the living God, which surely was a tremendous encouragement to God's people, just the way God revealed Himself. And if we were steeped in the Old Testament, these phrases would just jump out at us and we'd go, oh yeah. That's what this phrase means. That's what this description means. It's easy for us to read the one who is and who was and who is to come and kind of go, okay. But when you go back and you see how this concept of a God who is from everlasting and a God who has a plan for history and a God who is working out that plan, and particularly this concept of the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, who was and is to come, is applied particularly in the book of Isaiah in chapters 40 through 49. And it goes on before and after those chapters in the book of Isaiah, but particularly those chapters focus on how that God's people have hope because we are in the hands of this eternal God who is ruling over history. And when you're in trouble and distress, what a comfort it is to think of how God holds us in His hands and that He has a plan for His people. And it's a good plan, and we can trust and obey Jesus. So this description of the Father, and then this description of God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in verse 4. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And you remember we went over to the book of 2 Chronicles and the book of Zechariah and saw this description of King Asa and how the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth to strongly support those whose heart is completely His. What a God we have who is present, who sees, and who is at work taking care of God's people, who is empowering us to accomplish God's good pleasure. Again, what an encouragement it was to these Christians who were in a very difficult circumstance with the Roman Empire declaring war against Christianity, and apostate Judaism conspiring with them, seeking to stamp out the name of Jesus in that seemingly hopeless historical setting. The Lord Jesus comes and gives this revelation of Himself to His people, to encourage His people to continue to stand for Him and live for Him and have hope in Him. The message is that evil, even in history, cannot win. But Jesus is going to build His kingdom, further His gospel. And the focal point of His kingdom is His bride, the church. Now, last Lord's Day, we began looking at the description of the Lord Jesus and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And we saw that the Lord Jesus as the faithful witness, the prophet, the one who speaks, the one who is the Word. What joy we have because the Little Child's Catechism is correct. Henry, why do you need Jesus as your prophet? And you remember the answer. It's not real flattering, but it sure is true. Because I am ignorant. I don't know who I am. I don't know what's right and wrong. I don't know how to be right with God. I don't know who God is. I don't know how to be reconciled with God apart from the Lord Jesus coming and speaking His very word, the Holy Scriptures, and ministering to me and to each of you as our great prophet. And so that's who this book is from, the faithful witness, God the Son, not only the Father and the Holy Spirit, but the Son. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and now the next phrase, the firstborn of the dead. And here we have a description of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ brought to focus. And of course, that deals with Jesus in his office of mediator as our high priest. He's not only a prophet, he's also a priest. And as we're going to see in the next phrase in verse 5, guess what the other office as mediator that he exercises? Faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the prince or ruler of the kings of the earth. So he's a prophet, priest, and king. I went to church all my life, and I had never heard that. And what a travesty that is to think of growing up under the supposed preaching of the Word of God and never understanding this very simple, basic child truth that is so profound that you'll never exhaust it. But this is what little children are supposed to be instilled with. How does Jesus save us? He saves us by being our prophet. How do we grow as a Christian? Jesus is teaching us. He's the Word. He's the prophet. He takes His Word, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit is growing us, speaking to us, enlivening us, transforming our lives. The work of Jesus is the priest, the firstborn of the dead. Now, let's go over to the book of Colossians. And we don't want to spend a whole lot of time looking at the backdrop of this term, but you remember, particularly in the Old Testament, that the concept of firstborn was a very important thing. There was a sacrifice that God commanded His people to offer to redeem the firstborn. God said, the firstborn belongs to me. And when a farmer, the first of his flock to be born, was sacrificed to the Lord. God says, you and your family and everything you have belongs to me. And one of the symbols of that is when you have a, your sheep or your cattle, calf, the first male to be born is mine, and so sacrifice it to me. Well, God forbids human sacrifice, and so God provided for a sacrifice to be offered in terms of the redemption of the firstborn male. And you remember when the Lord Jesus was brought to the temple. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And here we have a reference to this in terms of when the Lord Jesus was born. He was the first male born of Mary. He had other brothers and sisters. Of course, Joseph was not the earthly father of the Lord Jesus. The Scripture teaches us the historical fact, reality, that Jesus did not have an earthly father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But when he was born, Mary and his adopted father Joseph brought him there to the temple. Look at verse 21 of Luke 2. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so it was a sacrifice that was so affordable that even the poor were able to offer this particular sacrifice. So the firstborn had a very important significance. It also was a title and a position. The firstborn in the Old Testament was supposed to take care of the family. The firstborn son had an office. He was the one who carried on the family name. He was the one who protected his parents when they got elderly and couldn't take care of themselves. He was the one who would take them into his home. And to enable him to do that, he was given a double portion of inheritance. Well, this position, it's very interesting in the Old Testament because you'll remember that there were a number of examples in the Old Testament where it wasn't necessarily the actual first to be born that had that position or that had that office or role in the family. For example, who was older? Jacob or Esau? Well, it was Esau, and yet Jacob was the one who ended up with the birthright, the one who was the firstborn. We have Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you remember when old Jacob was going to bless the boys, he crossed his hands. And even though Manasseh was the first to be born, it was Ephraim who was given the position of the firstborn. And we could look at other examples of that. But that's important for us to understand when we look at this passage in Colossians chapter 1. Because here's a passage that if you ever get the opportunity to share the gospel with a neighbor who's a Jehovah's Witness, or when you go to their door and knock on the door and you're inviting people to come to church or share the gospel with people, and you find out that this person that you've knocked on their door is a Jehovah's Witness, or if they come to your door, it would be handy for you to know this passage of Scripture and what it really means and what the Jehovah's Witnesses do to pervert this passage. But it focuses on this concept of the firstborn. So Colossians chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here's a passage that describes for us Jesus shedding his precious blood, and that the triune God has given his Son to be the one who has purchased us, redeemed us. And now notice in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, they love to take people who are unsuspecting to this passage of Scripture if you demonstrate any kind of knowledge of John 1 or other passages. They'll many times take you to this passage and say, now, the Bible says that Jesus is a created being. I mean, it's right there in the Bible, they say. And they point to this passage and they say, look, it says he's the firstborn of all creation. The first to be created. The firstborn of all creation. Well, let's keep reading. And they have officially, the last time I checked, renounced the Watchtower translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation of the Bible. But they still use it, and they still carry it. I spoke with a Jehovah's Witness not too long ago, and that is the Bible translation that they had. And it's a very faulty translation because in a number of places, and this is one of them, they insert words that are nowhere to be found in Greek to try to fix the problem they have with what they teach in light of what Scripture says. So what they do with verse 16 is they insert one little word several times in these verses. Now I'm going to read the verse as it is in the Greek. And then I'm going to read it again and show you how they change the meaning of it by inserting a word that is nowhere to be found in any of the Greek manuscripts. None. Zero. Zip. None of the copies have this little word that they insert. Okay? Verse 16. Here's the way it ought to be read. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Now that's how that's what the Greek says. Well, here's what they do. Notice verses 16 and 17, how they insert one little word over and over and over that radically changes the meaning of these verses, perverts the meaning of it. For by him all other things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all other things, and in him all other things hold together. You see, that little word other changes everything, doesn't it? Because they deny that Jesus is God, equal with the Father, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They say that Jesus was created by the Father and that he is not in and of himself God, the self-existent God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so they point to this term, firstborn of all creation, and then they change. But notice what this verse actually says. It declares that the firstborn of creation has that position and title because he is the creator and the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. He holds this position of preeminence, as we see down in verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that what? He himself might come to have first place in everything. He is, and the Greek word there is prototokos. He is the one who has first place. First place. Preeminence. Well, for by him, verse 16, all things were created. What does Genesis 1 tell us? It tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so verse 16 declares to us that Jesus is who? He is God. He's the creator. All things were created by him. By him, all things, not all other things. Everything. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. What's the first of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, God says. God says that he is the only one to be worshipped and loved and adored. And if Jesus is not fully God, then look at this statement. All things have been created through him and what? For him. For him. For his praise. He is before all things. There was never a time when the Son of God did not exist. He is before all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so, this little phrase, the firstborn from the dead, that we see over in Revelation chapter 1, we see also here in Colossians 1, verse 18. In the context of the Lord Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, having this position of preeminence, that he is the one who now has been entrusted to rule over this world as God who has now come in the flesh. And he is exercising his position of authority for the glory of God and the good of his brothers and sisters, his adopted brothers and sisters in the family of God. And again, think about it. To have an elder brother like Jesus. Wow. You know, to have somebody who says, I'm going to take care of you. A dear friend of mine is one of 12 children. And when he was a young boy, his dad was tragically killed. And left his mom, a widow, with 12 children to raise. And one of his older brothers took it upon himself, just in God's providence. He saw that somebody needed to go to work and provide. And so he had an older brother. He died several years ago, but he said he was more like a father to him than he was a brother. He just took him under his wing, all these younger brothers and sisters, and loved them and cared for them and provided for them. And when he needed, he'd take him to the woodshed, give him a spanking, and provided for his old mother. He got married and took her into his home. That's sort of a picture of who our Lord Jesus is. This glorious, glorious one who was willing to come and take on flesh and become like us for the purpose of doing what? Dying on a cross. Drinking the cup of wrath that we deserve to drink so that we could go free, so that we would be adopted into God's family and made friends with God. And so this title, The Firstborn from the Dead, focuses on the work of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. That he came and lived a sinless life and laid down his life as a sacrifice to purchase us. Now, this priestly work of the Lord Jesus doesn't end with his death on the cross. The book of Hebrews highlights that Jesus has been raised from the dead and now has gone where? He's gone back into heaven, into the temple that the temple on the earth was just a shadow of, a copy of. He's gone into the heavenly temple, there into the very throne room of heaven to appear for what purpose? To represent us. To present his blood, his sacrifice, pleading for us, praying for us, like he prayed for Peter. Do you remember over in Luke 22? Turn with me to Luke 22. In verse 31, we read, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, those were chilling words for Simon Peter to hear. You know, Simon Peter really didn't respond appropriately. Look at verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. You know, don't you love Peter? He just bold right out there, you know. Open mouth, insert foot. Jesus, all these other guys, they may turn away, but not old Peter. And he said to him, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. Well, what is the hope for Peter? It's not that Peter is bold and brash and Peter can do it. He's going to pull himself up by his bootstraps and, you know, Peter's the man. That's not where Peter's hope is. In verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have what? I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He says, when you're rescued, Peter, and you're going to be rescued because I'm praying for you. But when you've turned again, when you've repented of denying me, he says, I've got more work for you to do, Peter. And you remember the touching, poignant scene that is recorded for us at the end of the Gospel of John. After Jesus has been raised from the dead, in John chapter 21, Jesus, the disciples, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the disciples say, well, we'll go with you. And they fish all night. And how much did they catch? Zero. And in verse 4 of John 21, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? Now, who could know? Well, you know, you could guess. You don't have any fish, do you? But, of course, the way Jesus knew is he's God. God in the flesh. And he knew the disciples had fished all night long and had caught absolutely nothing. And they answered him, though, he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. Now, that always works for me. If I'm fishing, and I'm fishing on the left-hand side of the boat, and I catch nothing, all you have to do is reel it in and throw it on the right-hand side of the boat. It works every time, right? No. I mean, these guys have made their living fishing. But this had happened one time previously. They had fished all night and caught nothing, and Jesus said, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Peter goes, okay. And he does. And previously, what had happened? The net was so full that they were afraid it was going to tear the net. Well, they see this guy walking on the beach. He hollers out, you fished all night and caught nothing, haven't you? And they said, nope, haven't caught a thing. He says, well, cast your net on the right-hand side of the boat. So let's see. Cast on the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, why that question? He didn't just say, Simon, do you love me? He said, Simon, do you love me more than these other disciples? Do you really love me more than these others? Because that was Peter's boast, wasn't it? Peter had boasted, saying, look, all these other disciples, these other guys may desert you, but I won't. He had made that boast. And Jesus had said, Simon, before the night is over, you will deny me three times that you know me. And that's indeed what Simon had done. He had gone to the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, when Jesus was on trial. And you remember who it was that Satan used to undo the big, burly, bold Peter, the little servant girl. She walked up to him in the firelight and she said, I believe I've seen you with him. I believe you talk. You have the same accent that he does. You're one of his disciples. And three times Peter publicly denies that he ever knew Jesus. The first time it was just a denial, bold, I do not know the man. The second time he cursed, I do not know the man. And the third time he took an oath calling God to be witness that he did not know Jesus, had never known him. And then the rooster crowed. And then the Gospels tell us that Jesus looked at Peter. Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, Jesus was praying for Peter that his faith fail not. I mean, Peter has denied the Lord. He has done a horrifying thing. And now Jesus says, Simon, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now notice Peter's answer. He says, He doesn't say, I love you more than these. He just says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus graciously says what to him? Tend my lambs. I got work for you to do, Peter. I'm giving you your job back. I'm forgiving you. But he didn't just ask him once. How many times had Peter denied Jesus? Three. And Jesus publicly asked Peter now, in the presence of these disciples, three times. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And then Jesus reveals something about what Peter is going to face. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, he was just talking about John. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? So Peter hears, here's what you are going to be privileged to do for me. Jesus tells Peter, Peter, when you're old, they're going to take you by the hand and lead you to a place where you do not wish to go, signifying what kind of death he would die. Now, you won't find this in Scripture, but from many sources we have from historical sources during that time, does anybody remember how Peter died? He was crucified. And from a number of sources, both Christian and people who weren't Christians, the tradition, the history, and you don't find this in Scripture, but it is consistent, that Peter asked, he said, yeah, I'm not worthy to be crucified like the Lord Jesus was. So crucify me upside down. And the Roman authorities said, sure, it'd be great. Do it. And tradition says that Peter was indeed crucified upside down. Well, Peter, hearing that he's going to die with this excruciating death, he says, well, Jesus, what's going to happen to this guy? And you just have to chuckle when you think about, here's poor old Peter. You know, he says, Lord, I love you. Jesus says, take care of my sheep. And then Jesus reveals to Peter that at the end of your life, you're going to seal your testimony with your own death to demonstrate and testify of your love for me. And Peter looks around and he sees John. He says, well, what's going to happen to him? And so here's what Jesus said, verse 22. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And therefore this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And so here now the old Apostle John writing this portion of Scripture, he's putting to rest this vicious rumor that was not true, that Jesus had said John wasn't going to die before Jesus came again. John says, that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said was, if I want John to remain alive until I come. What is that to you, Peter? Peter, you follow me. So there are a lot of things that we need to learn from that. But this concept of Jesus being the high priest, and not only is it glorious that he laid down his life for his sheep, but a dead Savior can't save. And Jesus is not a dead Savior, but he reigns on high, and he is ministering not only as our great prophet, and he continues to do so. He comes and takes the word of God, and he's the one by his Spirit who speaks this living, holy, infallible word to our hearts. But he's also our great high priest. He not only died for us, but he lives for us, and he is praying for us. Isn't it an encouragement when particularly you're going through a difficult time for a brother or sister in Christ to come up and say, I'm praying for you. I've been praying for you. How you doing? Isn't that an encouragement? Well, as sweet as that is, it's even sweeter to think about Jesus praying for us. Because he knows exactly what to ask for. A lot of times we don't know what to ask for, do we? And sometimes we think we know what we ought to pray for, and sometimes it's the exact opposite of what really would be good and pleasing in God's sight to do and to accomplish. But Jesus knows. And he doesn't get anything mixed up. And he even takes our jumbled prayers, and God the Holy Spirit says, now here's what Henry has asked for, but that's not really what he wants. What he really wants is this, according to the will of God. That's what Romans 8 tells us. But Jesus prays for us that our faith fail not. Now let's go over to the book of Hebrews as we close, and we're going to have to stop there. We didn't get to Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. We'll pick it up there next week. But let's just look at a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews that highlight this matter of Jesus being our great high priest, the firstborn from the dead. He has this position of preeminence because he laid down his life for us. And he has come forth from the tomb. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with boldness to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25. Well, verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, and therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And just this introduction to the book of Revelation, tremendous encouragement. And we haven't even gotten past the first five verses of Revelation chapter 1. And indeed, we see already that God is faithful to his word. In verse 3, blessed is the one who reads. Blessed is the one who heeds the message of this book. All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, how we thank you that in the midst of all of the turmoil and struggles and difficulties of life, that you yet reign on high. You are our good God. We thank you that you have a plan for history, for us, for our families, for this church family, for the nations of the world. Lord, we thank you that you are building your church and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. Not because we're strong, Lord, we think of Peter, but because you're strong, Lord Jesus. Because you are our prophet, priest, and king, and we thank you that you not only laid down your life for us as that spotless, pure sacrifice, but you have come forth from the tomb, and you live forever to save those who draw near to God through you, because you constantly are making intercession for your little sheep. Lord, how we praise you. Thank you for this sweet encouragement. We press on with joy because you reign. You hold us in your hands. In Jesus we pray. Amen.